Eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, provided you have one, or your notes to page 494, where we will resume our study in 2 Thessalonians 2. Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning, so that you might use the time in a confessionary prayer if necessary, and to therefore organize your thoughts for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is important that we have the concentration necessary to absorb your immutable word. We're grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit, his teaching ministries, his filling ministries, that enables us to understand the thought that you possess, that you allow us to possess as well. To these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday, I spent a good deal of time investigating the mysteries of the Church of Rome. I was attending the eulogy of Mrs. Martha Davy, and this was done over in Alton at their family church. I noticed, because of all of the activities that went on yesterday in the Davy family, and there are 55 of them, that it's been a long night for them, and none of them are here today. But they were here last night. The church made available primarily the cafeteria last night for them to get together as a family. They come from many varied and sundered places, Florida, Georgia, Nevada, and, of course, the surrounding area here. There are those from Kentucky, and I've lost track of the rest of them. But there were 55 here, and I've got a thank you note. All we did was say okay. Paul opened the doors and closed them. And I have a number of thank yous that are written on this card here from the Davy families, and I'll post it on the bulletin board so that you may read them if you wish. But they're very grateful for the fact that we allowed them to come, and apparently the building is still standing. So that's good news right there. Dana, of course, came over and worked most of the day to make sure everything was copacetic here with the kitchen and the cafeteria and other areas of the building. And I dropped by last night to make sure everything was fine with them, and they were very pleased and happy and thankful and offered their gratitude for us simply making the building available to them. Mrs. Davy was cremated and her... I'm wrong. She donated... Is that the way they say this? Donated her body to science and was given to some of these hospitals around the St. Louis area. I don't remember which one. But they're very grateful to know that their mother is absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. She was a believer. I did go into the church, though. It was St. Mary's over in Alton. And I had never really been in a Catholic church before, so I investigated their mysteries that day. Casey Hunt, I think Casey's here somewhere. When you go into the main auditorium, there is this fountain-looking device. It's not really a fountain. It's just a bowl filled with water. And underneath that bowl is a pool of some kind. I guess it's maybe the kids do that. I don't know. But Casey fell into that. And he came out drenched, but said that he felt much better after having gone in there. So then I discussed with the Davy family afterward here. I dropped by for about an hour. And they were telling me all of the things that I didn't understand. So I'm up to speed on Catholicism now. So at least a certain degree. And so it was a fine day for the Davy family. We are in the passage 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've done the advanced, expanded translation of everything down through verse 7. I thought that I would pick up at verse 7 because it leads into verse 8. And there are some things that we want to note there. Verse 7 reads this way in expanded translation. for the mystery of lawlessness. That's the mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies. We have a lot of satanic strategies in Scripture, and that's lawlessness, and the mystery of that lawlessness is revealed in the Bible. And therefore, you can dissect all of the, let's say, varied and sundry religions that are active in our country. There must be 15 or 20. And you can break them down by simply looking what the Bible has to say about this mystery. And you can vet them and determine whether or not they line up with your theology. And this is not a contest, by the way. This is free exercise, and we're all good with that. But the thing that we stress here is let's see what the Bible has to say. I've often wondered about doctrinal statements by denominational churches. They often reflect back on the Reformation and things that were revealed there by Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and others. And some of the information that they were able to draw back in the 1500s was well-meaning, but therefore just a little bit flawed. The way to determine orthodox theology and doctrine associated with Christianity is to allow the languages to speak. And so independent churches such as ours try to stress that so that we can go into a passage and look at what the Bible says from its original languages. And then you develop theology from that. So I learned yesterday that there's a long row to hoe for the Catholics with regard to their theology. This woman who was being memorialized was a believer through faith alone in Christ alone. And as I sat there and listened to the homilies, I guess you call them, the comments and were made by the priest, they lead you right up, right to the very verge of giving the gospel, and then they quit. And I think it's sad that all of those people sitting around in that congregation that attend that church faithfully are not getting straight information about how when you die you can go to heaven simply through faith alone in Christ alone. And so that speaks typically of what Catholic theology is and is being taught in their churches, then their congregational members are being horribly shortchanged with regard to what is needed to wind up in heaven when they die. Some people break away from it. Every last member of the Davy offspring has been saved, and most of them, if not all, are in doctrinal churches, so many of them in this one, and there are other doctrinal churches around the country closer to them that they attend or do electronically. It was a sad thing to me that the things that are done are simply by rote. The priest would say a certain thing, and all of a sudden people in the congregation would say something. Just boom, they start talking. And then he would say something else, and at a certain point, they would say something back to him. And it was all rote. It's something that I learned later that everybody learns as a child, and you just learn how to do it, and you know when to say things and when to shut up. You also know when to stand up and when to sit down. So it's quite an exercise in the whole process. Now, all of that's their business. Don't misunderstand me, but I did observe these things. I found them interesting. And went a long way in explaining to me why when I first came here, knowing nothing about Catholicism, but most of the people in this church, at least at that time, were former Catholics. Now I would say, well, these people are saved, but they don't have, you know, a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine, and so on. And they would rush up to the pulpit, this was down in Chesterfield, and say, oh, no, you don't understand. We never understood anything like the Bible is teaching about salvation. We had to work for it. And that was displayed yesterday. And so what this verse is addressing is the mystery of lawlessness. What the dark side reveals to many and tells them is the truth, and they buy into that and then start telling the lie, but they tell the folks that it's the truth. It's a bold-faced lie, at least with regard to the gospel. And so we have here the mystery of lawlessness. And so the mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies. They're doctrines in Scripture that alert you, inform you, and therefore give you a heads up on false doctrine. And when you hear the false doctrine, if you study the Bible, then you know, no, that's not the way it works here. And so we need to organize our thoughts differently. So, and it reads here, for the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Well, it became operational in the garden. The first piece of propaganda came from Lucifer himself as he propagandized the woman. Her name was Isha at the time, and then she became Eve a little later on. And she bought the lie, and then that created a bit of a problem that has lasted up to this hour. So it's already operational, it notes here. Only he who restrains, that would be the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. And so you have to orient to dispensational theology to understand what this means. Why is he taken out of the way? What is the purpose for this? Well, if you look at our dispensational chart here, we're looking into the future at the church age here. In the church age, we know from several passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this chapter here, and then others, we find out that the church is going to terminate as what we call the rapture. We'll see a term for that later on, but you're familiar with it. The rapture simply means we're resurrected out. And Paul is very clear on that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's very clear on that in 1 Thessalonians 2. And therefore, when you understand that this mystery of the church is very clearly exposed in Scripture, then we see a demarcation point between the end of the church age and what comes next. And what comes next is called the tribulation. That's very clearly revealed in Daniel. We've studied passages in Daniel regarding this. There's 70 heptads, and the 70th heptad is what's called the tribulation. That commences shortly after the rapture of the church occurs. So that is a new ball of wax there. The Holy Spirit no longer indwells or fills anybody because he is, as it says here, taken out of the way. Taken out of the way in what manner? The entire church is raptured, which means resurrection body, by Jesus Christ, and they all, both dead and alive at that point, go into heaven, and therefore they move into the evaluation tribunal. And we've studied that. Okay, with that in mind, what happens next? There's a missing 7 years in Daniel's prophecy, and that is revealed in Revelation chapters, probably beginning about verse 5 and 6, and moving all the way through the midpoint of chapter 19. So Revelation reveals what happens in this tribulational period that fulfills Daniel's 70th week or heptad. And so we see the tribulation pointed out here. So when it says he's taken out of the way, when does that event occur? He's taken out of the way at what is called the rapture. And therefore, that brings to an end the church age, and Daniel's 70 week commences very shortly thereafter. And what we're seeing that's revealed in this particular passage are some of the things associated with both of these events. The ending of the church age, the tribulation in the first 3.5 years, and then the midpoint where things really kick into gear, the second half of the tribulation called Jacob's trouble in one passage in the Old Testament. And then you move into the second advent and then the millennial kingdom of Christ, which is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. So when you see all of these things and understand them, and we've tried to teach all of these things recently, I would say over the last couple of years, as we've been observing Christ all the way from when he's first prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, all the way down to the virgin birth and then forward through the incarnation. So we've done a lot of work on this so that you have a dispensational orientation of how God is managing history in sequences. And therefore, certain people are in charge of communicating the Word of God dependent on what time it is. If it's in the dispensation of the Gentiles, it's patriarchal. In other words, the head of the family was given information by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in some manner or fashion. Angels taught, Jesus Christ taught in theophanies. These kinds of things were used to inform heads of families to communicate things to their family. And then we move then into the dispensation of Israel, and it becomes a ritualistic plan. They're taught the word of God by ritual, and ritual teaches the coming of the Messiah in one way or the other. So you have ritual running all the way down to the incarnation of Christ, and he fulfills all of those rituals. And most of the Jews in the time of his earthly ministry didn't see that. They wanted to go through the legalism that had emerged in the oral law rather than the word of God. So they missed out on all of this. And therefore, at some point, he begins to teach to the church the idea that there's going to be a universal gathering of individuals. And he teaches this, and then the New Testament epistles inform us of the details of all of that. And so then we have the church age. And in the church age, there's the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit when you confess your sins. And he teaches you in that status where you're filled with the Spirit and he communicates information to you. And you grow in grace. And then, of course, as I've said, that comes to an end at the rapture. You then have the tribulation, and following that is the millennial kingdom. And you see this dispensational breakdown here. And the reason I'm showing you this is so when we read verse 7, you see this, for the mystery of lawlessness. There's a lot of lawlessness, and the only way we can identify the lawlessness is for us to learn the word of God that reveals that mystery to us. And we get the mysteries told to us as we study the scriptures. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. When did it become operational? Genesis chapter 3. And it's been operational since then. Only he who restrains, now church age, who does this? The Holy Spirit, indwelling and filling ministries. This ministry will continue, that ministry of restraint, until he is taken out of the way. When will that occur? The rapture of the church. Then the tribulation begins, and you're back in the dispensation of Israel with Daniel's 70th heptad. Now, in chapter 2, verse 8, we noted the continuation of this passage on Thursday. And it begins with the word tati. And tati means then, or afterward, or next, may be a way to phrase this. Then the lawless one, that's the beast dictator, he's called that in the book of Revelation. He's called a beast. We know that he's a Gentile because he comes out of the sea. If he came out of the land, he would be a Jew. If he comes out of the sea, he would be a Gentile. So we know he's a Gentile, and we know from Daniel and Ezekiel that he's going to be someone who organizes the nations of that day in Western Europe into a consortium of nations that he will lead as a dictator. And so we call him the beast dictator based on information in Revelation and other passages. Then the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed. That means future passive indicative of apocalypto. He's going to be revealed because Lucifer will indwell him at an early point in the tribulation and begin to mold him to be his representative in the latter part, especially of the tribulation. And so whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. We have a lot of very destructive ordnance in our military today. We have ways to go find enemies and kill them in rows and all types of ways to get rid of the enemy. We have bombs and we have other things. But the greatest effort with regard to ordnance is executed by Jesus Christ, and that will be simply by the breath of his mouth. And he will bring all of this chaos to a certain end at that point. That will occur at the second advent. So with the removal of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry at the rapture, all that remains is a struggle for world power. And that struggle goes on, by the way, in the dispensation of the church, but there's a restraining ministry in the church age that holds all of this back. Client nations have the responsibility for that, and with major emphasis placed on the pivot, meaning sophisticated believers that have doctrine and enough to stand fast on traditional concepts. And tradition, by the way, as far as our culture is concerned, that tradition is drawn from the Word of God. So chaos seeks order through power, resulting in tyranny. So when there's a breakdown in a society, including ours, historical downtrends, this is a chaotic situation that is emerging, and therefore there's a power that's going to bubble up from that, that is going to move toward tyranny if it's not stemmed at some point. And of course, history proves that. Power politics becomes the human viewpoint solution in the tribulation. And so restraint in the church age is supplied by pivot politics, and a client nation pivot power is expressed by its general subscription to principles of freedom and the laws of divine establishment. Now, with that in mind, we've made our way now to verse 8, which we're presently studying, and we've jumped from the lawless one being publicly revealed over to the second advent of Christ, and that's indicated by the noun kurios. And kurios, followed by the verb anareo, is what we see in our text. The New American Standard translates this with the word slay, and that's fine, except around Christmas you might be confused. It is a gnomic future active indicative of the historical reality of the second advent of Christ, and it is best translated to annihilate. Now, he's arrived at the second advent. We've jumped here in this passage. Note again the passage we've just been noting in verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. When's he revealed? It starts in the early part of the tribulation, and he becomes an international figure at the midpoint. And then you jump to the second advent, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That jumps you to the second advent. So you have to keep up with what time it is as you read through these passages. So we have this, verse 8, the lawless one being publicly revealed. Now, it is best translated annihilate, anareo. It's also used in the context of a public execution. So what is going on here is Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to stop the madness. What is happening at the point of the second advent is that there is a Luciferian figure. He's called the beast dictator if you draw a title from Scripture, but we don't know his name. We're not allowed to know this. He's vetting people throughout the church age to figure out who is it that has the qualifications, the character traits, and so on, that would really be the best kind of personality for me to use to bring about global dominance so that I can run the whole show. He is the God of this world, but nationalism separates all of these human figures into various races and nations and governments. So he can't organize it all. You can see from our country where there were states' rights in the Constitution. The South fought for that and the war between the states, and then they lost that. And then you have the 13th and 14th Amendments that this really put the seal on it. So that now where Lucifer, for example, today would have to be operating in 50 state capitals in order to organize things, now he just needs to stay in Washington and manage things from there because they pretty much call the shots for the other 50. So you can see how it works out here. That's what his plan will be in the tribulation, to organize all these nations under one government and one dictator, and that would be him indwelling this guy whose name we do not yet know, nor will we know unless the Lord tells us after we're raptured. And so he will publicly execute him. This is going to be his capital punishment, and this public execution is mentioned in the above referenced verses. As capital punishment, he'll publicly execute him with an oral decree. And that's the ultimate ordinance right there. When Jesus Christ says, this is over, and he issues a decree, and people start dying in spades. And it doesn't take him long. It's about a second or so. Why is this a good idea? Evil must be suppressed by righteousness. If you allow evil to get a hold, and therefore dig in roots, and therefore get momentum, the trend in human mentality is to rule and dictate others. And many have the notion to do that. And they have to be held in tow so that freedom can be enjoyed by all. And therefore Jesus Christ is seeing that if he doesn't come back at the second advent and stop all of this, there will be global domination by this one man. And he's headed for that. That's his agenda. I just thought I would look up and did find on the internet the way that people have have dealt with those guilty of capital crimes, like murder, for example. And so I did find an entire chart that tells you how nations in the past have dealt with capital punishment. I've watched a series on, I think, the History Channel called The Vikings. These people cut no slack with anybody. And they have the infighting as who's going to be king. And so I do remember one particular episode, and I verified this on the Internet with this particular site, the Blood Eagle. Now, if you haven't seen The Vikings and know what a Blood Eagle is, this being Sunday, I'm not going to describe it to you. But the Vikings used the Blood Eagle as capital punishment. We ran into the what's called the American Indians. Some call them Native Americans. And therefore, they had ways of dealing with people that they felt deserved to be executed. One manner was being buried alive, usually very close to an ant bed. They leave your head sticking out, but everything else is buried, so you can't defend yourself. And then stir up the ant bed, and then it goes from there. And, of course, they would burn you to death. Burning was one of their methods. Crucifixion was used by Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Roman Empire, for non-citizens. If you were a citizen, for example, as Paul was, the method of capital punishment was decapitation. Israel, as you know, used stoning. If you really got to be a really bad guy, they would stone you to death. France introduced the guillotine during the French Revolution. And, of course, that was an absolute display of the dark side taking over a country. And if you've studied the French Revolution, you've seen in the playing out of it, many people had their heads chopped off, and some of them were innocent. Drawing and quartering was used at one time by the British. The United States has used several methods. There was the noose, hanging by your neck until dead. They used the firing squad. There was the gas chamber for a while, and then electrocution, where you sit in a chair and then turn the power on and you're electrocuted to death. And then finally, there was the use of poison. Poison's used a lot today in many of the states. It's called by a politically correct term of lethal injection. So there's some idea of how capital punishment is used, either in the past or in the present. The capital punishment at the Second Advent will be by the breath of his mouth, and he will bring everything back under control. So the Lord's method of capital punishment, then, is by the breath of his mouth. This prepositional phrase is introduced by the instrumental of means of the article to, which means by. And then, after you see that, the means by which Jesus destroys the beast dictator is his breath. And, of course, the word breath is pneuma, and it's correctly translated that, which will come from his mouth, and that's the noun stoma, the breath of his mouth. So, in other words, he commands it. He issues a mandate, and suddenly all these people die, and the Jews are saved. Not only the Jews, but a host of Gentile believers as well. The tribulation starts without any believers, since before the tribulation begins, all believers are raptured out, both Jew and Gentile. The Jews would be Messianic Jews, of course, at that point. But as you move into the tribulation, there are no believers. But imagine this. I read somewhere not too long ago that the book that still tops the chart, the book that sold the most copies ever, still remains the Bible. And so everybody has a Bible that are believers, and people have Bibles when they're not believers because a grandmother had it and they inherited it and all these kinds of things. But there are probably millions of Bibles lying around, and nobody's using them. And so somebody begins to pick one up and study it, and then they get saved. And salvation, of course, proceeds through this seven-year period. And therefore, there's a cadre of believers that emerges. Some of them are Messianic Jews, and some of them are Gentiles, but nevertheless, people are being saved during the process of this 7 years. And, of course, that's a very important thing to be occurring. So the Lord is going to, with the breath of his mouth, to eliminate all of the enemies that are trying to not take over Israel, get rid of the Jew, but also stem the advance of the beast dictator who wants to become a global dictator. And so secondly, the Lord will bring to an end the advancing demonic armies to deliver the Jews and all other innocents from the approaching conflagration. Now, I can give you a few verses if you're interested. Joel 2, 1 through 9, Daniel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapters 12 and 14. Excuse me, that's Zechariah 12 and 14, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and Revelation 19. So that's well covered in Scripture. So the second advent will conclude with this breath of the mouth execution. It's a public execution. I don't know if it'll be covered by CNN, but there's a lot of technology that will be available that day. So this probably will be covered by somebody. Now, how this will occur is described at the close of the verse by the appearance of his coming. Now, there's a lot of comings here. He came in the virgin birth, and he came when he arrived in the air for the rapture and then took the church up. And now we've got a coming when it has to do with the second advent. He appears and begins to restore order on planet Earth. And so there's this appearance of his coming. The word appearance is epiphania. And epiphania is the word of appearance here. It relates at this point to the second advent. I would point out in your footnote, if you're interested here, in ancient Greece literature, epiphania as a technical term relating to transcendence, it refers to a visible and frequent sudden manifestation of a hidden divinity, either in the form of a personal appearance or by some deed of power or oracular communication by which its presence is made known. And that's in literature. That's in where the Greeks would write things about the gods and so on. Well, this coming process at the second advent is literal. It's not in literature in the sense that it's been written by the Greeks or the Romans or whoever. It's about the future prognostication of Jesus Christ ending the tribulation at the second advent. It is prophecy. And since it's prophecy, it is future history that's being reported to us ahead of time. So the footnote regarding ancient Greek literature refers to this appearance as a sudden manifestation. Now, what appearance is cited comes next with a noun, parousia. This is another technical term related to the second advent of Christ. Parousia is used many times for the rapture of the church. That would be a parousia, he's coming. But he doesn't really come back to the earth at the rapture. He comes to the earth in the virgin birth. He comes back to the earth, actually to terra firma, at the second advent. So that's a parousia, and that's the word that's used there. A parousia, therefore, is transliterated in English dictionaries. You can check this out. For example, in your dictionary, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate has the definition of second coming. So the English dictionaries actually translate this. It's a transliteration, letter for letter, and with the same pronunciation in your English dictionaries of parousia. Now, the second advent, and there, by the way, is my famous picture of Christ coming back on his white horses. You'll notice he's riding a white horse, but everybody behind him has white horses, and that's us. We will be riding white horses behind him. Now, he's taking care of all the dirty business. He's the guy that's going to use the breath of his mouth as the ordinance that does a public execution of the bad guys, and we get to watch, front row seat. Now, many people wonder if the dogs and cats, if they're going to be in heaven. Not necessarily their dogs and cats, but some dogs and some cats. And there's nothing in Scripture that mentions dogs and cats. But we do see here in Zechariah 14:4, we find that there are white horses involved. You say, well, is that really literally horses? Or is this maybe some kind of a way to explain how they get back? I don't know. But nevertheless, it's in the Scripture. And if it's illustrative, then there's your illustration. And this is the second advent of Christ. And he's arriving at the point where the beast dictator and the Western European armies are advancing on Jerusalem with the intent of destroying every Jew there and then taking over that piece of real estate. Now, I want to drill down just for a minute to show you what's going on in that picture. They're trying to take Israel. take a look at what's called the Eastern Hemisphere. You see this piece of real estate here includes everything: Western Europe, Russia, China, Africa, etc. Look right here. That's the Levant. Now let's zoom in on that. This is the Levant right here. It's the Eastern Mediterranean. And it's everything that's associated with that eastern shore. Now, if you can conquer that area, which belongs to Israel, by the way, if you can conquer that area, then you're in a wonderful position in two ways. You're in perfect position for military action. From this point here, you can go into Western Europe, you can go into Russia, you can go eastward all the way to China, you can go southeastward to Arabia, you can go southwestward to Africa. You can base your operations militarily from there. Further, if you want to boost your economic power and you want to be able to move things in economics, whatever that happens to be, whatever your product is, whatever you're trying to push economically, there's a way over land to also move your products in this way. And so whoever owns the Levant has got a major piece of real estate that enables them to move products economically and able to move men and material very easily over three continents. And everybody wants to be right here, and that's why there's a lust to get Israel out of the way. Whoever therefore comes in and owns this piece of property, that's the guy that runs the show, and that's one of the reasons that Israel has to be taken out. The major reason, therefore, is hidden by Scripture. It's the lust of Lucifer to get rid of the Jew. But one of the motivations for the beast dictator is economic and military power. So we'll get back to that later. I need to get back to where I need to be. We have a war before this is over. Okay. The second advent reveals the Lord as battlefield royalty over the ruler of this world. That's Lucifer. It's noted in John 12:31. And Jewish royalty as he ascends the throne of David. That's noted in Isaiah 9:7. Now, the termination of the human good and evil that characterizes the devil's world will be brought to naught by the various forms of virtuous violence. And that is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the armies, and he will do it by the breath of his mouth. Virtuous violence. What is virtuous violence? It's when the truth is being suppressed by the lie. We've had virtuous violence in our nation's history, the war against Britain that brought us our independence. It was virtuous violence in the sense we went to war. Virtuous violence in World War I, which was the prelude to World War II. We used virtuous violence in both of those. The virtuous violence was used to some degree against Korea. We're still fighting that war. That began in the early 50s, and we still have troops on the 38th parallel, so to speak. Then there's the Vietnam fiasco and other things in which virtuous violence allegedly was being used in those. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to stop and do some principles on disorganized evil. Disorganized evil is that emerges into organized evil. Disorganized is where people make bad decisions for their own aggrandizement or benefit. When it's organized, it means many people have come together with the same idea and try to move forward with it as a group. And so we need to see how this emerges, and we see it occurring in our passage. First of all, laws of divine establishment are designed to enable the four divine institutions to function. And so if you want to have a free society and maintain order within the society, then you have to subscribe to four standards that the Bible clearly reveals. And when you do that and understand why they are important, then you will fight the enemy in the hopes of preserving these things. And when the enemy begins to help break down these ideas, then you're having your society threatened, and therefore your freedom crumbles as a result. So the four divine institutions, which you find in Scripture, are extremely important in maintaining freedom. Now, what is number one in this list of freedoms that we enjoy? It's called free will or volition. You don't need anybody controlling your free will unless that individual is a parent. Parents control children. There are other ways in which you delegate authority to others to lead you and therefore give you commands. That would be in the military. That would be in a police force. That would be the example of a teacher over a classroom full of students. There are places where authority is legitimate in order for those who do not know as much or do not understand a system to be taught. And when they're taught, you pull them up to where you are, and then they function in society. And this concept moves along quite nicely throughout a nation's history. So laws of divine establishment are designed to enable the four divine institutions to then function. Now, free will, which holds authority over the soul, must be protected. Children must be protected because their free will easily submit to the leadership of someone who, in dulcet tones, can talk a child into following them into some misbehavior. It can be done by other children. It can be done by perverted adults and so on. It can be done by media. There's a lot of electronic media today that children are involved in. The parents think that they're Lily White and Simon Pure, yet they're being perverted with their telephone. And they don't even know this because they know how to operate the phone and they don't. It's an enemy within the walls. Free will, which holds authority over the soul, must be protected. However, when a person's free will violates societal standards, established laws must intervene to protect the innocent victim. There must be establishment laws that the entire nation agrees to such an extent that they're encoded in the nation's laws, so that therefore things can be enforced when necessary. Marriage is a divine institution that unites a man and a woman for life and establishes a household. The husband has divinely delegated authority over that household. Now, note it says divinely delegated. In other words, the Bible gives the authority over the household, which is a corporation. The authority is given to the head of that household, biblically speaking, who is the husband. And he is the one who is responsible for the decisions that are made. And if he doesn't run a good ship and therefore bad decisions are made by others and he doesn't correct that, then he's the one that gets the heat, not the people that actually made the bad decision. They're his responsibility. He has to lead them into making good decisions. And that primarily would entail getting them into a doctrinal church and learning an internal inventory of ideas whereby good decisions are consistently made. So marriage is a divine institution that unites a man and a woman for life and establishes a household. The husband has divinely delegated authority over the household. He is held responsible by God for its preservation, its safety, and its tranquility. Now next, the addition of children establishes family. So you have volition, free will. You use your free will to identify your right person. Once you identify the right person, you go through the usual hoops of determining whether that can be verified, and if it is, you then present the challenge, will you be foolish enough to marry me? And I'll come up with a ring or something. And then the deal is cut, and so they get a date, and then they decide to go and have things certified by some clergy, so to speak. And then there's a paperwork to be done, and once they get it, see, when I do a wedding, I used to do weddings back in the past, and when I do a wedding, I have to fill out the form, but I'm not done. You can say, well, I'm married because Reverend Griffin did the whatevers, and we said, yeah. So as far as you're concerned, you're married, and before God, you are. But if you want to be married so that you can get your tax deductions and all that kind of thing, the government has to know. So you send the forms downtown. It depends on what county you're in. If you're in St. Charles County, it's St. Charles City. If it's St. Louis County, then you have to send it down to Clayton. If it's St. Louis City, I don't know where you send those. I don't know if people get married in St. Louis. It's dangerous to get married down there. Nevertheless, that's what goes on. And so that certifies deal so then you can say, well, it's Mr. and Mrs. now. So that's what happens when you form a marriage. But when then you procreate, and let God help us, may it be after the marriage, parents have authority over the souls of their children. See, authority over the children. Why is that? You will find out in the second session. But nevertheless, they are responsible for the protection of their souls. Now, we're at a perfect point of where we stop, and it is 10:30. So I know you're dozing off. But you think you're dozing off now, wait till the second session, because I'm going to read an article to you. And it's all on just one page. But I've been telling you about this, and I found a place where I think it's good to insert. And I'm going to read to you about the teen brain. Yes, Virginia, there is a teen brain. And this information here that's been discovered by neurologists and guys that study the brain, and especially brains of children. And you're maybe not going to be surprised at all, but what your suspicions are will be verified by what I will tell you. And then that is going to put really a big challenge on what's called the marriage. That would be the mama and the daddy, to understand what's going on in the child's brain. There's a lot of different things happening at different times. They don't know that. But because you look at, say, a 12, 13, 14-year-old and think they're legally insane, no, it's just normal. We'll pick up with that normality. Oh, and I've got something to tell you before you go. Ms. Marion Humphrey, that's Jay's mother. I think she turned 96 this past week. We just found out about that, I think, Thursday. And so we've got a card for her. Joe Henry's got it, and we'll put it on a table out here if you would like to. Beg pardon? Okay, the first table just inside the door. If you would like to sign a card for Ms. Humphrey, please do so. I'll post the Davy thank you on the bulletin board. We'll be back here at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.